brimstone is an inflammable rock, and it's believed to refer to sulfur. If that be right, that is referring to sulfur, and it could, and that would be a legitimate way to flame. And I understand blue flame's a real hot flame, and it puts off a suffocating gas. And here we have the combination as part of their portion of their cup is fire and brimstone. Otherwise, you've got these stones that can burn, and you got the fire to set them off. Fire and brimstone. The stones melt. The crystals melt. Puts off that gas. Looking at this, I was reading about sulfur this afternoon or this morning. I was talking about where sulfur is found. And a lot of times it's found in crevices where lava from volcanoes have been, and in the lava left over from volcanoes and so forth. A lot of times that's where they find great contents of sulfur. That lava is what? A burning rock. There. So he says this is going to be a portion of their cup here. Now, again, I want you to look at some things. Let's go back here to Genesis chapter 19. Remember, we've already talked about how that Sodom and Gomorrah, that was where they were considered, identified as being very wicked, when we're talking about the punishment of the wicked in Psalms 11. But in Genesis chapter 19, and look at verses 24 and 25. The Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, what? Brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. Fire and brimstone destroyed the cities and destroyed everything on the ground. Now, a complementary passage to that in the New Testament is Luke chapter 17, talking about how the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. Luke chapter 17, and we look at verses 29 and 30. It says this, "But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." And then the Bible says, "Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." That's not talking about rapture. That's talking about revelation. Boy, fire and brimstone. Fire and brimstone. And then I want you to see something else. I've mentioned this, that these psalms, they usually, you know, they usually have not only information relative to what the psalmist was experiencing when he wrote it. They always have something that's relative to people of all times. But a lot of times they also have prophetic aspects to them. Now here's talking about the portion of the wicked. Part of it is fire and brimstone. All right, I want you to go to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 38. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. So Ezekiel chapter 38. And in Ezekiel chapter 38, let's look at verse 14, all right? This is a kind of a lengthy passage of Scripture, but I want to read it. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 14. "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it?" Now, this is prophetic, all right? This is something that's still yet to take place. "And thou shalt come from the place out of the north parts." Now when it talks about northeast, south, and west of the Bible, it's talking about northeast, southwest of Israel. What's north of Israel? Gog, or what's up there? Russia. Russia. That's what's north of Israel there, right? He says, "Thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. And I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at that same time, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain. All right, Psalm 11 talks about the rain. An overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself, and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So this is a prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled. Now, if you read after those who major in the matters of prophecy, you'd find that there's different understandings of when this is going to be. Some believe it will be that final battle at the end of the tribulation when the Lord comes back, right? When He comes back and that battle is getting ready to take place. Others believe it will happen before the tribulation begins. And then others believe that it will happen shortly after the tribulation begins. I think a key to it is this. Verse 14 says it will be when my people of Israel dwelleth safely. And so because of that, I tend to think that this battle will take place early on in the tribulation period. Because remember, Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. That's what begins officially the tribulation period. And he breaks that covenant at the midpoint 3.5 years later. And so sometime during that time, Israel has been guaranteed peace by the Antichrist. And therefore, I believe it will be sometime, probably very early there in that tribulation. Israel's at safety. God's going to come down from the north and say, no, we're going to take Israel. And God's going to intervene there. So that's interesting, though, that he says it's going to rain fire and brimstone. Now, along those same lines, think about the prophetic aspect of this. Go to the book of Revelation. And there's actually a reference earlier than Revelation chapter 14 to fire and brimstone. I'm not even going to get into that. That's talking about some things that take place within the tribulation. But in Revelation chapter 14, and we look here at verses 9, 10, and 11. It says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now that's going to be the judgment of God on those that take the mark of the beast during that tribulation period. That's going to be the ultimate judgment. All right, look on over at chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19. And we look here at verse 20. It says, and the beast was taken with him, and with him the false prophet, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. Isn't that interesting? They're going to be deceived into getting the mark of the beast by the miracles that are being performed. Oh, today, people are looking for a miracle. And them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. All right, now, let's see here. Look on over at, Revelation chapter 20. Look at verse 10. All right, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then we look at Revelation chapter 21 and look at verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I'm telling you, Psalm 11, it not only talks about, has an immediate application to what David was facing, and an application to us in our day and age, but it has a great prophetic application as well to the ultimate, the final judgment of God upon the wicked, as well as upon the devil. So we find, here's a portion of their cup. One portion is snares. Another portion is fire and brimstone. But then there's a third portion, and that is horrible tempest. A tempest is blast of strong wind like a hurricane. You know, the tempest of a storm, the wind's blowing. A hurricane, the wind's blowing. That's a tempest. That's the idea of tempest. This is, listen, I have been in a few tempests that I thought were pretty bad. But this one is going to be extremely bad. It's going to be a horrible tempest. It will be a tempest unlike anything that the world has ever known. The thing I find it interesting that here, if you have a large fire, such as maybe a forest fire, a fire burning up the side of a mountain, that fire can cause what is known as firestorms. It creates its own wind pattern, in a sense. And what happens as the fire burns? It causes a firestorm. The winds created by the heat from the fire, and those winds, you know what they do? They fan the fire and make it worse, which makes more firestorms, which fans the fire and makes it worse, which makes more firestorms, which fans the fire and makes it worse. That's what the Lord is getting at here. This fire and brimstone, there's going to be horrible tempest with it. You think about what it will be like in hell. The fire, the brimstone, and the horrible tempest blowing like a giant bellows on hot coals, blowing on that, just keeping it burning hotter and hotter and hotter. This is the portion of the cup of the wicked. Now, Spurgeon wrote this. He said, think of it, a cup of misery, but not a drop of mercy. That's what the wicked have waiting. A cup of misery, but not a drop of mercy. He went on and said, oh, people of God, how foolish it is to fear the faces of men who shall soon be faggots in the fire of hell. Think of their end, their fearful end, and all fear of them must be changed into contempt of their threatenings and pity for their miserable estate. Mr. Spurgeon had an eloquent way of putting things, drawing pictures that would just get your attention with words. Now, notice something else. It says, upon the wicked he shall rain fire. The word shall, it expresses that which is inevitable in the future. It expresses that which God has determined to do. God is going to do it. He shall do it. God's determined he's going to do it, so there's no guesswork about it. And then I thought this was interesting also. He talked about the rain. The rain. He shall rain snares. Now, I really believe that rain, that it applies to the snares, the fire and brimstone, and the horrible tempest. I do not believe that it's doing injustice to the Word of God or changing the Word of God to think of it like this as we break down these three things that are in the cup of the wicked. He shall rain snares. He shall rain fire and brimstone. He shall rain an horrible tempest. Rain. You know what rain indicates? It indicates that the contents of the cup of the wicked, it will not be something that can be slowly sipped on like a bitter dose of medicine. You know, you got some a bitter dose of medicine, especially when I was a child. Now I just say, I'm going to gulp it down and get it over with. But if I had some bitter dose of medicine, it was like, you know, might be in a cup or in a spoon, and kind of get over that. Then a little bit more, then a little bit more. And finally get it all down. And my grandparents would say, Craig, just go ahead and drink it and get it over with. Huh? No, that's not the way this is going to be. You can't just gradually take it until it's done. It's going to rain down on you. It's going to pour on you. And it's going to be an ongoing rain that the wicked will experience throughout all of eternity, a continuous soaking rain of all of these things, snares, brimstone, fire, and horrible tempest forever and ever and ever. This is what God says is going to happen to the wicked. And then verse 7, we come to that, the final verse of the psalm, and he says, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright." Now, I want you to notice, verse 7 says, the Lord, and you notice again, I mentioned this several times in the study of this psalm, how the word Lord is spelled. Capital, big capital L, little capitals O-R-D, indicating this is Jehovah, the self-existent, eternal God, the one who is not dependent on anyone for anything, and therefore, what he says goes. And it describes him as the righteous Lord. That's what God is. He's righteous. Amen? So the righteous Lord, as he's described in verse 7, in verse 5, he does what? He trieth the righteous. And back at verse 7, he loveth righteousness. The righteous Lord trieth the righteous, and he loveth righteousness. Now notice, you remember this, back in verse 5, it talks about the wicked, him that loveth violence and so forth, says his, that is the Lord, his soul hateth. But he trieth the righteous, and he loveth righteousness. Now, here's something you say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean he doesn't love those that practice righteousness? Well, there's another verse of Scripture here, Proverbs chapter 15. And Proverbs chapter 15, and listen at verse 9. Proverbs 15 and verse 9. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. The man that seeks to do the right things, God loves that man. He loves righteousness, and he loves a man that practices righteousness. And of course, the righteous man, the truly righteous man, is going to be one that has accepted the Lord and has had his righteousness imputed to him. The Lord loves that man. Now, it goes on and it says, the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, but his countenance doth behold the upright. That is, the Lord's countenance doth behold the upright. Now, a person's countenance, when we think of that, we think about his face and its expressions. All right? If you say, that man has a cheerful countenance, he's going to be smiling, grinning, ear to ear, you know. If you say his countenance has fallen, well, he's got a big frown. Obviously, he's upset or disappointed about something there. So it's talking about someone's face and its expressions. And the Bible says here that the Lord's countenance doth behold the upright. Now, this takes us, put a U there, it should be a U-S, all right? This takes us back to verse 4, where here we see something about the countenance of the Lord as the wicked are persecuting the righteous. In verse 4, the Bible says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. And remember, we talked about this a good bit. His eyelids try the children of men. That's the countenance of the Lord when his children are being persecuted. His eyes try. And we said this, the picture of this that the Bible's drawing of God is this. He's up there looking and his eyes are kind of squinched. He's not pleased with what he's seeing. He's examining everything very thoroughly. Like a judge sitting on the throne, or not on the throne, but on the bench. And he's there. And he's pronouncing sentence against someone for some heinous crime. And he looks at him and he kind of squinches his eyes. And he rebukes him for his wickedness and pronounces the sentence upon him. That would be the countenance of the judge. And that's what the Bible's getting across here. His countenance. Boys, he's up there with his eyelids squinched, trying it. His countenance doth behold the upright. Well, that's an interesting thought. The countenances of God. Are they not? The countenances of God. I'll tell you a little story. Whenever I moved to Alabama years ago, I kept hearing about this judge. And they said, you never want to go before this judge. I said, boy, I tell you what, you go before him, he got nobody in his slack. No partiality, he drops the hammer on you. You never want to go before this judge. I'll not give his name, though I could. And I thought, man alive, that must be one more mean man. And so I'd heard this for probably a couple of years. And one day I was at a hospital in Dothan, Alabama. And I was there. Somebody was having some surgery. And the family I was with, as their family member was having some very serious surgery, they mentioned something about, there's Mr. So-and-so over there. Same name as the judge. And I thought, my goodness. I said, that must be the judge's son. Because in my mind, this judge was a grouchy-looking old man. I thought, the judge must be having some surgery. I'm from the same town. I'm going to go over there and just let them know I'm here if I can help them. I'd be praying for them. And so I walked over there, and I said, I understand you're Mr. So-and-so. And the most pleasant young man, probably around 40 or something, but yes, I am. I introduced myself. And, oh, he was so nice. He was so polite. And I said, I understand your dad's having some serious surgery. Yes, sir. I said, well, don't you know, we're praying for him. And if while I'm up here, anything I can do, please let me know, And, oh, he was just so grateful, just so kind and gracious. And I thought to myself, it's hard to believe that grouchy old judge could have such a pleasant son. And sometime later, I was talking to an attorney in the same town where I lived and where this judge lived. And I said to him something like this. I said, I was up at the hospital in Dothan a while back. And I said, Judge so-and-so was having some pretty serious surgery. How's he doing? And they said, well, the judge hadn't had any surgery. I said, he's not. He said, no. His daddy had some surgery. I found out I was talking to the judge. One of the kindest, most pleasant men I'd ever met in my life. Just an absolute gentleman. And I said to this attorney, I said something other. I said, my goodness. I said, in my mind, I've heard so much about this judge that I thought he was a grouchy old man. I said, and you tell me I met the judge. I said, he's one of the most polite, nice, gracious people I believe I've about ever met in my life. And here's what the lawyer said. Said when he steps behind, when he steps to the bench, he's a different man. He's a different man. He changes completely. I want to tell you something. When the Lord is a loving God, amen. But when he steps to the bench of judgment, he's different. Now he sits on the throne of grace. But when he sits on the great white throne for judgment, it's a different thing. It's a different thing there. Listen, his countenance will change. Now, here's something else interesting about this word countenance. I do not believe the countenance here is used as a verb, but the word countenance may also be used as a verb, which means to favor or to encourage someone or to aid or assist someone. And this thought crossed my mind. The countenances of the righteous. That's our expressions. The countenance of the righteous. The Lord countenance is, if I get this right, the Lord countenances, that is, he encourages us. The Lord countenances the righteous with his countenance even as he tries them. And so when we realize the countenance of the Lord as he is trying us, we realize this. We think about the countenance of the Lord. We say, I'm encouraged. I'm upheld by the countenance of the Lord himself. Now, a few verses of scripture here. Psalm 4:6. And look at Psalm 4:6. Look at verse 6. Okay? It says, there be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. And then Psalm 21, verse 6. Psalm 21, verse 6. The Bible says, his glory is great in thy salvation. That was verse 5. Verse 6. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. When you see the countenance of God, it should do something for you. It should encourage you. And then Psalm 42, 5. Psalm 42, 5. These are just some examples. I put etc. after that. You can run more references if you so desire. But Psalm 42, 5. The psalmist says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, For I shall yet praise him for the what? The help of his countenance. Oh, I'm so discouraged. So why am I like that? I just need to see the countenance of God. And that's where I'll find my encouragement. See the countenance of God. Now, the righteous, we're wrapping the psalm up. The righteous, according to verse 5, should expect to be tried by the Lord. Verse 5 says, the Lord trieth the righteous. Though the wicked, who were persecuting David, though they did not realize it, the Lord often uses them as instruments wherewith he tries the righteous. They don't realize that they're being used of God. They mean us harm, but the Lord's using them to try us. Like Joseph's brothers. The Lord used them to try Joseph. When the Lord uses the wicked to try us, we are tempted, as in verse 1, to do what? To flee to a solitary place and hide. Just want to get away from everything. You ever felt like that? You know what? I'd like to just walk away from it all. Go hide in the mountains. Become a hermit or something. That's what you ever felt? I tell you what, I felt like that a few times in my life. But instead, we should flee not to the mountain, but we should flee to the throne of God. Because remember, verse 4, the Lord is in His holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. So instead of fleeing to a place to hide and isolate ourselves, flee to the throne of God. The solution is not running away from the problems, but running where? To the Lord, not running away from the problems. I can't remember exactly how it went, but the old movie Song of the South, I'm sure many of you probably have seen that. It was an old movie. When I was a little teeny boy, I remember going to see Song of the South. And the one thing that impressed me was that bluebird getting on the man's shoulder and him singing to that bluebird. You know, Mr. Bluebird on my shoulder. But there's a point in there where I think it's Brer Rabbit. By the way, you know, who wrote those things? Joel Chandler Harris, that's from over in what? What's the name of that town? Eatonton, yeah. Anyway, I think it was Brer Rabbit. He's packed up everything, and he's going to leave. And I think it's Brer Bear says something to him. Says, where are you going, Brer Rabbit? And he says something like this. He said, I'm going to go way off. I'm going a long ways from here. I'm going so far away leaving all the problems behind. And old Brer Bear says something like this. He said, there ain't no place that far from home. Amen. No place that far from home. Well, no, there's not. But we can flee to the Lord. Amen. We don't have to leave home. We can flee to the Lord. That's just the reality of the matter. We don't run from the problems. Problems will be everywhere you are, but you can run to the Lord. Now, I have some extra room here. And in Spurgeon's Treasury of David, Spurgeon, of course, was a British man, and he was a very well-read British man. Not only in the Bible, but very well read in other things as well. I think it was Spurgeon said, every man ought to know his creator and the creation of his creator. He studied a lot of things about nature, studied, often quotes poetry and so forth. But he quotes here, this poem written by a man by the name of William Cowper. If you ever took British literature, you probably remember William Cowper. I remember studying him in British literature in college. But he was a poet, and he was a hymn writer of the 18th century. And he was a man that was well acquainted with trials. I think he was about 7 years old when his mother died, giving birth to his younger brother. And he had all kinds of trials in his life, and he was plagued with very lengthy spells of deep, deep depression. Sometimes prone to attempt to take his own life, especially before he became a Christian. But he went through all that. He ended up going to Newton, becoming a member of his church. But here's a poem that he wrote. He said, 'Tis my happiness below not to live without the cross, but the Savior's power to know, sanctifying every loss. Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to His feet, lay me low, and keep me there. Did I meet no trials here? No chastisement by the way? Might I not with reason fear I should prove a castaway? Bastards may escape the rod. And of course he's thinking about the book of Hebrews. Sunk to earthly vain delight. But the true-born child of God must not, would not, if he might. I thought, man, what a wonderful poem and an appropriate way to close our study of Psalm 11. Let's stand.